Would you like to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. Nobody knows for certain who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Many scholars, such as Arthur Pink and the early Catholics, believe Paul did. Others think that the author was Timothy or Barnabas, some even Aquila and Priscilla. Still others, such as Martin Luther and R.C. Lenski, believe Apollos wrote it. But despite ingenious theories which claim to prove the identity of the author, none succeeds, and the fact remains that despite nearly 2,000 years of scholarship, nobody is sure who actually wrote these immortal words. But so what? Even if we did know, the knowledge that we had wouldn't help us very much. It certainly wouldn't change one word of the letter itself, would it? And so instead of wasting our time on unfruitful rabbit trails, our task is to concentrate on the letter itself and learn what it has to say to us. Bearing in mind, of course, that although God has not revealed the identity of the human writer, he has told us clearly who the divine author was. In his word, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In another place, it says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that should be sufficient for us. As this letter testifies, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and we're privileged to search it and meditate upon it, that God might speak to our hearts and strengthen us in our Christian walk. Soon after the turn of the century, a man by the name of Philip Morrow pointed out in his book, God's Pilgrims, that this letter is addressed to Hebrews, and that the man who is most frequently and prominently mentioned in it is Abraham, who is specifically designated the Hebrew in Genesis 14:13. Hebrew scholars tell us that the word Hebrew signifies one who passes through. And so we can regard a Hebrew as a passenger, a traveler, if you like. And certainly the message of this letter is for those who are passengers in this age, who have no continuing city, but who seek one in the age to come. The message is not for Israelites. Israelites have a place in this world and a mission to the nations. Much less is it for unconverted people, or for such as who make a mere profession of Christianity. It is expressly written to those who are the sons of God, the holy brethren, the partakers of the heavenly calling, for the heirs of salvation, who have access and nearness to God through the blood of Christ. In particular, this letter has a message and a ministry for those of God's children who are backward, discouraged, immature, and whose great need is to grow in their faith. Such people are peculiarly exposed to dangers, encompassed with infirmities. But in this portion of the Word of God, in this portion of the Word of God, they find precisely what is suited to their need, a word of encouragement. You see, Abraham was not an Israelite, and nor were those who preceded him. And in character, even Moses was more a Hebrew than an Israelite, because he never set foot in the promised land, but he looked forward to it with the eye of faith. In the Bible, God provides two types of blessing to those who trust him. He provides gifts, and he provides rewards. The gifts are unilateral and irrevocable. We can do nothing to merit them, and we can do nothing to cause them to be taken away. They are based solely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they are given freely to people who, although still sinners by nature, have trusted Christ as their Savior and come to him for mercy. In John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 30, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So salvation and its attendant certainties are gifts without conditions from God. The Christian has them right now. Every Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, you have these gifts, these irrevocable gifts. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. God has chosen us to be holy before him. God has predestinated us to be adopted into the family, into his family through Christ. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, and he has given us an inheritance. And he has ordained that we should one day be to the praise of his glory. Those are all present. We all have those. He's given them to us. They are ours right now. And all these wonderful blessings are unilateral gifts in the present tense, right now. And they don't depend in any way upon our performance on earth for their fulfillment or for their continuance. We have them right now. They're already ours. Rewards, on the other hand, are conditional. They do depend on how we build upon the foundation, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 makes that very clear. At the judgment seat of Christ, the believer's work will be evaluated, and rewards or losses will be the result. In verse 14 of that chapter, Paul writes, "If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon," that is upon the foundation of faith in Christ, "he shall receive reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved." See, unlike gifts which are present, rewards are future. They'll be the result of faithfulness and perseverance in this life. And whereas all Christians have the gifts by reason of their salvation, not all Christians will receive the rewards. Now, this letter to the Hebrews, to the travelers through this world who are obviously discouraged and in danger of giving up, was written to exhort them to keep on keeping on. It's a letter of encouragement, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, future, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Their danger was not that they might lose their salvation. How could they do that? How could they lose their salvation, since salvation is a free gift based upon the merits of somebody else? Based upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their danger was that of losing their rewards, just as Israel lost their reward in the wilderness through unbelief. You see, the ancient Israelites didn't need to be redeemed in the wilderness. They'd already been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. They'd already been set free. They were already delivered from Pharaoh's oppression. But they let the reward of faithfulness slip through their fingers. Why? Because they failed to trust their Savior through the difficult times. They became discouraged, and consequently they lost their rewards. And like the wilderness wanderings, the letter to the Hebrews does not deal with salvation in the sense that the Lord Jesus dealt with it in John 3. That's not its purpose. Hebrews assumes that its readers are born again. Its writer deals with salvation in the same sense that Peter uses the word in his first letter, where he writes to believers who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Well, the salvation there is not the salvation of the soul through faith in Christ. They already had that. They were already believers. That was already in place. They'd already received all the present blessings listed in Ephesians, which we looked at just now. The salvation referred to by Peter is the future fulfillment of our present faith, the translation into the presence of Christ. And although we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, we are at present in a mortal body, aren't we? And we live out our faith in a world that hates God. Reality to our mortal senses is this world, because that's all we've ever seen, that's all we've ever known. This is real. And the future is seen only with the eye of faith. We could almost call it imagination. But one of these days, faith will change to sight, and reality will suddenly become the heavenly realm. That will be the real, and this will be the dream. And up until that moment, then, the future is only imagination. So that is the salvation that Peter refers to, and that's the vision which the writer to the Hebrews holds up to encourage those whose feet are dragging. There are dangers in this life. We have many enemies. And if we once take our eyes off the glorious goal which is set before us, then we might well sink into discouragement. To quote Morrow again, quote, "The dangers against which we are warned are those to which God's own people are exposed. Nothing is said of the doom awaiting those who have rejected God's grace and who are lost eternally. But much is said of the loss which the people of God may incur by failing to take heed of the things that the Lord himself began to speak. That the people of God can, by flagrant disobedience, bring upon themselves great suffering and loss is clearly set forth in many scriptures. But it is equally clear that they themselves cannot be lost." So we're talking about gifts and rewards, and in the book of Hebrews, we're talking about rewards. So here you are, a traveler, a Hebrew, if you like. And here is a portion of the Word of God that is designed to encourage you, to strengthen you in your faith. And it's not addressed to non-believers who need to be saved. Other scriptures speak to them. It's addressed to believers who need to be encouraged. Does that describe you? Do you need to be encouraged? It describes many. The way has become hard, and you feel tired and discouraged. You've even secretly wondered if it's all worth the effort. God doesn't seem to be coming through for you. Your prayers don't seem to be getting higher than the ceiling. And your heart is dry and hard, as if the moisture has been drawn out of it. You continue to go through the motions because you know that's the right thing to do. But the joy has left your salvation. Joy has gone. It's missing. Now, here's a letter addressed to you. It presents Jesus Christ in all his power and all his glory. Jesus Christ as your high priest, your intercessor, your brother, your example, one who understands how you feel. It exhorts you to raise yourself from apathy and mediocrity, to lift up hands that hang down and the feeble knees. It exhorts you to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, to hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. It exhorts you to run with patience the race that is set before you, and to labor to enter into the rest that God offers. And the key to it all is Christ. As the introduction to Hebrews in the Life Application Bible puts it, whatever you're considering as the focus of life, Christ is better. He is the perfect revelation of God, the final and complete sacrifice for sin, the compassionate and understanding mediator, and the only way to eternal life. Read Hebrews and begin to see history and life from God's perspective. Then give yourself unreservedly and completely to Christ. Don't settle for anything less. Well, now, with that as the introduction to the book, let's look at the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, if we were to take away the descriptive clauses from that statement, we would be left with just three words. God has spoken. God who is in heaven has spoken to men who are upon the earth. And that immediately raises questions. What did he say? When did he say it? How did he speak? Why did he speak? And how do we know it was God who spoke? And obviously some of those questions are answered in the text. In the past, God spoke to the fathers, that is, the fathers of the Jewish nation, through the prophets. Various men were raised up by God and used as channels through whom God could communicate with his people. These prophets were tools in God's hands. Peter said they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They couldn't help speaking. Prophet Balaam even tried to prophesy falsely, but he discovered that he was unable to do so. The prophets' words were not their own words, they were God's words. God communicated through them. Jeremiah was reluctant to become a prophet. He didn't feel he was capable of being a prophet. I believe he was scared. And at the beginning of his book, he describes the conversion, or conversation rather, that he had with God. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said to me, Say not, I am a child, for you shall go to all I shall send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. My words in your mouth. It was all of God. The prophet was chosen before he was born. So was John the Baptist. And the Lord Jesus said that he was the greatest of all the prophets. Now these men provide a blaze of glory through the pages of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and so on. God used them all in diverse manners and in sundry times to speak to the fathers. But always they pointed forward toward a time when a greater communicator would occupy the throne or the stage. Way back in the days of Moses, God promised, I will raise up a prophet, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And the centuries passed, and great kingdoms rose and fell. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And the writer to the Hebrews was at last able to say, God, in these last days, hath spoken unto us by his Son, far greater than a prophet. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, a bright light shone around the disciples, and a voice was heard to say, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. He was the Word of God. He was the express image of God's person. He came to communicate God's love to man and to open a door through which sinful and guilty men might find forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life. God has spoken through his Son. Now, the important thing, I think the essential thing to keep in mind at this point, is that speaking is only 50% of true communication. Speaking in itself does not communicate truth. I could go out into the desert or into an empty room and speak, but that would not communicate truth because no one would be there to hear me. In other words, 50% of communication is listening. Thus, I don't have to go into the desert in order not to communicate. All I need is an audience who doesn't want to hear what I say. So to state a principle then, true communication demands two things, namely a speaker and a willing hearer. And that is the precise area where the human race falls short. God spoke through the prophets to the fathers, but very few, a very small percentage of the people listened. So God had to say through the prophet Isaiah, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the word of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'See not,' and to the prophets, 'Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us.'" And then God spoke through his Son. And the people of his day refused to listen, and they said, "Away with him. We have no king but Caesar." But the thing I want us to think about today is that in these last days, God has spoken unto us, through his Son. That again is 50% of the communication. The remaining 50% depends on you and me. Now, how much do you think of that second 50% have we been willing to supply? On a scale 1 to 10, how well do you listen to what he has to say? You see, hearing involves the responsibility of doing. Speaking is aimed at the will. The Lord Jesus said, "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock." And he who hears these sayings of mine but does them not, I will liken to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Blessings in abundance are contained in this letter, but there are warnings also. And if we accept the blessings, which I imagine we shall all do. We like blessings, don't we? If we accept the blessings, we must accept the warnings too. You can't select one and reject the other because that option isn't given to us. Both the warnings and the blessings are what the Son says to us. God, in these last days, has spoken unto us by his Son. It's as if the writer draws our attention away from every other attraction, every other promise of fulfillment, every other source of strength and achievement, and he says, "Look, here is the key to all your dreams, the fulfillment of all your hopes. Here is the one to whom you must take heed. This is the one you must listen to." There was a day when many of the Lord's disciples forsook Jesus and went their way. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said to them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so it is today. Nothing has changed. God has spoken unto us through his Son. And if we're wise, we'll take heed to what he says. There's nowhere else to go. Where will you go? Where will you go to find fulfillment? Where will you go to find truth? Where will you go to find the rich story of life? There is nowhere to go except to him, because he and he only has the words of eternal life. But we listen to him. Gifts are now, you have them. Rewards are future. Will you have them? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't mess around, but you say what is true. Some of those things are hard to grasp. Some of those things are hard to accept. We love the blessings, Lord. We like to search your word and enjoy the blessings that you promise us. But we're not quite so keen to read the warnings. Will you help us, Lord, not to have our head in the sand, but to recognize that our service counts, that with the eye of faith we look forward to the fulfillment of that salvation which you have given to us. And we pray that when that time comes, we might be ready to stand before the seat of your evaluation of our service. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.